Good morning. Trust everyone is doing well, and glad that we are here to worship together. This morning we will be in Hebrews chapter 10, if you would turn in your Bibles there. We will be looking at verses 1 through 18 this morning. This is God's Word. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings," these are offered according to the law, then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until the enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness for us after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds." And then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Let's pray together. Father, we come humbly before you. And just as we have sung that your words bring us life, we come to your word humbly, realizing that we all stand underneath your word and that you rule supremely and desire that each of us hear you. And what a glorious passage we are in this morning of how you have made that possible. That we come to our great high priest, and we reflect on the sacrifice that has been made, that we, guilty sinners, can be made righteous before a holy God. That is good news. And Father, forgive us for getting used to that at times, to become apathetic under the gospel message. Father, we know that there are many that have not heard this message, and we pray that you would take that to them through the hands and feet of your church. Father, we are grateful for your word this morning, and we don't forget the fact that you have given us a gift of putting the word of God in our language. We do not forget those who do not yet have the word of God in their language. It's an amazing thought that over 2,000 years after you have come, there's still many that do not have your word in their language. And so we give thanks to that end, and we ask that you would hold us accountable to that, as we have much that we will give account for with having your word in our language. Many of us, many copies of it. And so I pray that we would listen to it and that your words truly would give us life, because that is how you communicate to us, is how you want to give us your words. Father, we also lift up not just ourselves this morning, but other churches. Lord, we thank you for Riverview Baptist Church this morning out near the Creston area. Lord, I pray that you would be with them as they gather together for worship, that you would give Pastor Evan the words that he needs from you to preach as he has prepared, and Lord, that you would work in that congregation your grace. Father, we lift them to you, that your word would go forth. Father, we lift up Grace Bible Church in San Diego, California as well, within the Reformed Baptist Network, that you would be with them as they gather. And Father, as there are hours behind us, that Lord, you would be with them as they gather together this morning, that you would be lifted up and glorified in their midst. And Father, we'll give you the glory for that. Lord, we also lift up Nathan to you as Nathan Seats preaches this morning at Margate, that you'd be with him this very hour. Lord, we don't forget to pray for our nation and its leaders, that Lord, they need wisdom in leading us, even with a pending hurricane on the East Coast, that Lord, we lift up all the needs there in natural disasters. And Lord, we've seen you steer this storm, and we know that you can do that. Father, we do pray for grace in that way, but we know that your will be done, and yet we pray that you would use this storm to draw many to you. And so, Father, we just pray for those in its path, that you would protect them, that you would spare lives by your grace, and Lord, that your church would respond. We pray for those in disaster relief efforts, that you would be with them as well and keep them safe. Father, we lift up Odessa, Texas to you as well. Father, we get numb over the shootings that take place in our world, specifically our country, but we know they happen in other places as well. And Father, we're saddened by these things. We're saddened by these reports. Father, I pray that you would heal that community. That will take a long time. And so, Father, I just pray for those that have lost loved ones, that, Lord, you would draw near to them as they seek to draw near to you, that you would bring your church in that town around these hurting families, that law enforcement also would recover, and, Lord, that you would be with them, and then all the people that have been injured, that they would recover as well, that there would be no more fatalities. Father, we ask that you would give us sensitivity towards the hurting world around us, that we wouldn't shy away from it, but to pray, first of all, and to take action where you would call us to take action. So, Father, help us with these things. God, as we turn to your word this morning, would you help us to concentrate? There's many things on our minds, many things that could distract, but nothing more important than the message that you have for us from your word. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us, and by your Holy Spirit, that you would give us understanding, that you'd help us to apply your word in the various ways that you would have us to, that you would bubble up in us the very life that you intended for us to partake of from this passage this morning, your inspired word. In Jesus' name, amen. We finished last week looking at chapter 9. I hope you've been encouraged by this passage of Hebrews, that the author is really trying to focus us in on what he has accomplished, what Christ has accomplished, and how that is contrasted with the Levitical system and the sacrificial system. If we had to put a title on this message, it would be that Christ is a sacrifice pleasing to God. We've been talking about sacrifice. We've been talking about the tabernacle. We've been talking about the bloody mess that that was, and we talked about its reason. And we'll touch on that again, but we really focused in on that last week, on the reality of sin, that it's got dire consequences for us in a relationship with God. In fact, it separates us from him, and it is condemnable. And all of us are guilty. And the issue is, have we partaken of the grace that comes from Christ, the salvation that only comes through his sacrifice? And so we want to turn our attentions there. That's where the author wants to turn our attentions, that we are justified on Christ's death and resurrection. But a small note too, going back to chapter 9, verse 28, is to remind us again that salvation, in the sense of what the author is explaining, sometimes we have a narrow view of it. I want us to understand where the author is going here, because he's going to mention this as far as sanctification in this passage as well, but that it's an ongoing work. It's, yes, it's Christ has died once and for all, and we'll talk about that. But on the other side, he is working out this salvation in us and through us. So this continuity or a definition of sanctification, if you will, is progressive, that he is working in us and working out of us the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there is a sense, as we saw in verse 28 last week, that he is going to bring a future salvation, which is really the fulfillment or the consummation of this that he's already working in us. If you look at verse 28 again, it says, Christ, having offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And so this context here, I want us to not miss this, that he is working this in our souls right now, and he is purifying his church, and he's coming back for his bride. And whether that's in 10 days or 1,000 years, we can be confident of what he is doing through the church. And so we understand what it means to be saved from sin, but I want us to understand this context as we go into chapter 10 here. If we had to look at this in 2 points, we want to look at this as, first of all, the insufficiency of the sacrificial system in verses 1 through 4, and the remainder of the chapter on the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifices, where our author is taking us. So here in verse 1, notice that the author addresses that the sacrifice offered year after year could not make perfect those who draw near. Notice this word here, perfect. It's important for us. In fact, this has been the theme throughout the beginning of Hebrews, one of the many themes. And so while it's important, and I want us to see why it's used, and to see its different context, but the same word here is used throughout Hebrews. Notice that the context is speaking of something of completion, or Christ's accomplishment, or to perfect. And so when we look at this, I want you to understand what this perfect means. It's not that Christ was imperfect, and we'll talk about that as well. So here's how it's used in the speaking of God's accomplished work through Christ. Consider Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. It's the same word being used here. So Christ, is he being made perfect through suffering? And the answer is yes, but not in the sense that he is somehow imperfect, but in the sense that he is going to accomplish and what he's accomplished and finished in and through his suffering. So we understand that Christ, being eternal, one with the Father, Galatians 4:4 tells us this, that, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. So in other words, God was planning this, and in the fullness of time, he sent forth his son. And it's through the incarnation of the Son of God that Christ was able to submit himself to become a sacrifice for sin. And I think we understand that, going back to the other parts of Hebrews, is that if Christ had not become man, we would not have a substitution. A man has to die. And so Christ, being that man, as Philippians tells us in chapter 2, verse 6 through 11, explains it clearly for us, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count it equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I think this point is important, because if you talk to other cults or other religions, they would find it amazing that we would worship a man. But the truth of the Messiah is he is not just a man. He is both man and God. We worship God. Jesus Christ is God. And the author of Hebrews is trying to make this explicitly clear to these Hebrew Christians that are tempted to go back to Judaism in the context of pleasing God. And the author of Hebrews is trying to blow that idea up, is that you cannot please God. You cannot. There has to be a sacrifice. There has to be a propitiation for your sins. And he's been explaining all along that the blood of bulls and goats can't do that. It's even in the Old Testament. And he's pulling this out, quoting and expositing from the Old Testament. And so this epistle is amazing. It's amazing, especially for the Jew, but also for the Gentile looking at these things. So it's helpful to us. So this plan before the foundation of the world to redeem a people for himself included Christ's suffering. And we can make application, it involves our suffering as well. You ever tried to take the gospel to somebody? You will suffer in one way or the other. And so the author of Hebrews has used this word perfect here throughout Hebrews up to this point. Consider also in chapter 5, verse 9. And being made perfect, same word, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Having established here that Christ is the source of eternal salvation and literally accomplishing in himself what these shadows or copies pointed to, the author of Hebrews reminds us that in contrast to this accomplishment, the old system could not provide it. It could not do many things. We looked at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11, where it's also mentioned, now if perfection, same word, had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise out of the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? So in other words, these things, if they accomplished their purpose, there would not be a need for another. He follows in verse 19 of chapter 7, for the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Chapter 7, verse 28, he follows on, for the law appoints in their weakness as high priest, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Chapter 9, we looked at this a couple weeks ago. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Think of that. We talked about that, and this passage will mention the clear conscience as well. And then here in chapter 9, verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he mentions that he is the copy or the reality of this copy of even the tent or tabernacle. So here in verse 1 through 4, he says, for since the law has been a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. We see the author's point. He is leading us to the reality of what Christ has done and what the old system could not deliver. So in summary, really, the first system was insufficient. How? It couldn't draw us to God. We saw that in chapter 7, verse 19. It couldn't give us a clear conscience, as we saw in chapter 9, verse 9. It cannot make us perfect, as we see here in verse 1 of chapter 10, and even in chapter 10, verse 4 here. It cannot take away our sin. It cannot. And so even in the context of conscience, you think about that. Have you ever known what it's like to have a heavy conscience? It never goes away until it's dealt with. Isn't that right? Whether it's the conscience of a child or a conscience of someone who has committed a crime, it never goes away. And perhaps for you this morning, your conscience is heavy. Perhaps something in the past that you have not been able to be free from. And just confessing it would do all the world of good for your soul. And yet you continue to hide. If we never go before the Lord and confess our sin, we should not understand what it means to have a clear conscience before God. It's a freeing thing. Talk to your brothers and sisters about this and how freeing it is to have a clear conscience before God and before man. So the Holy Spirit presses our conscience at times, mainly to get us free from sin, but also to lead us towards obedience. And sometimes this means talking to somebody else, confessing our sins so we can be healed. James tells us that. And so how then can someone truly have a clear conscience? And I think what the author of Hebrews is trying to do is that saying that we ought to experience this. We ought to experience what it means. One of the outplays of the gospel in our lives is that we would have a clear conscience before God and man. So why is it that we are called to consider these things? He wants us as an outplay to enjoy the benefits of a clear conscience. A relative of mine told me a story just a few years ago. He teaches in a Bible college out west in California, and he was telling me about this, that he was convicted about something he had done 20 years earlier. And just as a normal part of his relationship with the Lord, he just felt like the Lord just pushed his finger on this issue that he had never apologized, repented of it, and no one ever knew about it. And what he had done is he had broken into a local elementary school as a teenager, and he had destroyed several classrooms, just made a wreck just for the fun of it, broken some windows, and stolen some items. And so no one ever found out. The law never caught him. He never told anyone. His friends and his buddies knew, but it just went on, and it was just something that had happened. And here, 20 years later, he's leading students at a Bible college, and God's just putting his heavy finger upon him. And he says, I couldn't sleep. I don't know where this came from. I know that the Lord had forgiven me. I had been preaching the forgiveness and grace of the gospel, but for whatever reason, the Lord wanted me to have a clear conscience in this area, and it was good for my soul. So he went and bought all these school supplies, and he goes down to the elementary school that's still there, still meeting in the building, and he gives them school supplies, talks to the principal, confesses what he had done 20 years ago, and the principal's just looking there like, what in the world? Why would you do this? No one's ever done this. And he says, I just had to make it right. And he said, they looked at me weird, and I left them the supplies. I walked out of that building, and he says, but the freedom to have a clear conscience was priceless. And it was clear. He was free from this sin. And not that God hadn't forgiven him, but the consequences of sin lead us to revisit things many times, to make things right. And so here, the author of Hebrews is reminding us the beauty of dealing with these things and having a clear conscience, that going through these rituals and sacrifices that these Jewish brothers could never have a clear conscience like they can have in Christ. It's a beautiful thing. Just as James said, and I quoted this earlier, therefore confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. What a wonderful thing that the author of Hebrews is trying to get us to understand, that a clear conscience can be had by being right with God. And so we must be right with God and with others. And so it's vitally important that we see this, that we need to admit our sin and guilt. And I think further, we can't truly, like verse 4 says, that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Neither can your religious practices save you. You cannot be saved because you go to church. You're not going to be saved because you put money in the offering plate or take communion when it's offered. Salvation comes from Christ and Christ alone, and belief and repentance, and that God is calling us to that, that if we cannot admit that we are sinners, we do not understand the gospel. And so this insufficient system leaves God's people in need continually of, at least in the context of Hebrews, they're seeing this need. And the author of Hebrews is trying to show them that they could not draw near. Sacrifices could not bring the clear conscience. Imperfect as it was, sin was still on their account. They could not be right with God through this system. And so the author of Hebrews has been telling us to this point that there is one who is greater, one who is superior, one who is sufficient, and one who is going to pay this ultimate price for our sin. And that leads us to our second point, the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. Look at verse 5. Notice this connecting word here, consequently or therefore, in contrast to what we've looked at in verse 1 through 4 concerning the old system. When Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. The author here quotes Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. If you read Psalm 40, you can tell real quickly that it is a psalm of thanksgiving of David to God for deliverance. He has been made low and sees his need and the praises that God is he's praising God with a thankful heart. He's wanting the congregation that is reading this and using it even in their worship to realize that God delivers. And so the quote here in Hebrews is not really even the exact same reading of Psalm 46 through 8. If you further dug a little bit, you would find that the reading of the Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Old Testament, also reveals this. For instance, here in Psalm 40, verse 6, it states this: "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear." Well, that sounds a lot different than "a body you have prepared for me." I want us to look at that so we can understand that. I think it's worth our time, that the psalmist here is saying that God enabled him to hear and to, has given him the ability to understand and therefore obey him. Yet the author of Hebrews here translate it as "the body you have prepared for me." So what is the author of Hebrews getting at here? He's pointing at the fact that Christ is being fully submissive to the Father's will to become flesh and to go to earth and really pay the penalty for human sin. He is hearing his voice, notice here, and is willing to be sacrificed once and for all. You actually can see a conversation happening really before Christ ever comes. That's the context here. It was written 1,000 years, Psalm 40 was, 1,000 years before Christ came. And so he's saying, "I'm willing to come. I am willing to be that sacrifice." And so Christ fulfilled these words. We know he did in the context here of Hebrews, that he came once for all. James Mays, in his commentary on the Psalm, says it this way: "The psalmist, who knows that the confirmation of his mind and desire and will and revelation of God takes the place of sacrifice, is a type for Jesus, whose obedience unto death replaced all cultic sacrifice and accomplished once for all the perfect sacrifice. The psalmist, with his praise and piety, still must pray for the salvation from suffering and sin," based on its original context. That is where we all are, that we have a need. There, a sacrifice is needed. "But our prayers are made in hope, because the sacrifice for sin has been made once for all." The author of Hebrews, notice here, interprets Psalm 46 through 8 and explains it in its New Testament significance in contrast to David's context. Notice in verse 8 through 10, when he says, "He said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first order in order to establish the second. "By that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." I think it's important to note here that there's a near and far context with prophetic passages like Psalm 40, let alone any of the psalms that are prophesying from the Old Testament. And this is important because you can have the original context and it to be true, and you have it in one sense, but it's also prophetic in the sense that it will be fulfilled. And a lot of people struggle with this today to say, well, even critics of the New Testament will say, how is it that the New Testament writers are reinterpreting the Old Testament? Well, they're not reinterpreting it. They're actually interpreting it and showing forth that these things have always been there and they are being made light of by the Holy Spirit. And in fact, the author of Hebrews says this, that the Holy Spirit makes these things known. He's revealing it to us. So there is a near and a far aspect to this. And it's vitally important that we see that we don't question the author of Hebrews or the authenticity, which many critics have done. And so it's beautiful in pointing to Christ, but you can see where Jews that were looking at these things saying, how can this be? How can this be talking about it? And yet Christ fulfills that and fills that void of what is lacking or what seems to be lacking in the application of these passages. And so it's wonderful. And so here, I think it's important for us to see the Holy Spirit's purpose in using this quote, because I think, well, obviously the author tells us that the Holy Spirit is doing this, but even the author of Hebrews seems to be making this motive in using Psalm 40. First of all, to show the discontinuity between the Old and New Covenants. He's got to reveal that to show the necessity of the New Covenant. Secondly, the sacrifices of the old system were unsatisfactory in attaining God's ultimate goal of a relationship with his covenant people. Consider 1 Samuel 15:22 says it this way in the context. It's Saul sacrificing supposedly to please God, but he's disobeyed in waiting for Samuel. And he says this, Samuel says to Saul, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. There's many other examples you could consider. Psalm 51, verse 16 and 17, when David is repenting and grieving over his sin with Bathsheba, he says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And so right here in the context of the Old Testament, we are not misinterpreting what God is after. These sacrifices were not meant to clear their conscience. They were to draw them to the Lord, and God was going to use these types and shadows to preach something greater. And that is the beauty of being right with God, is that we can know all this stuff up here and know it and even say we believe it. And James tells us that even the demons believe and tremble. They believe that Jesus is Lord. But the issue, has it connected to your heart to realize that you indeed are a sinner, that the blood must be applied, that you are still not right with God? And so the author wants to make that very clear. It's not what you do that will draw you near to God. It's what Christ has done that will draw you near if and when you believe and you trust him and you yield to him. Thirdly, I think the Christ is being shown here as submissive to his Father's will perfectly, as we were looking at, offering himself perfectly as a new covenant sacrifice for sins. He is doing this. And so really what he's going back to Psalm 42 is to draw this out to show that this was the eternal plan of God, to make a sacrifice for sin. And so Christ's submission to God by saying, "Not my will, but yours be done," in the Garden of Gethsemane, is the very way that verse 10 says, "And by that will," God's will, "we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Notice sanctified here, past tense. We have been set apart as well to do his will. So we're set apart, we're sanctified. But in the context here, is this your disposition? Is this your disposition before the Lord, that we desire his will to be done as we're being set apart, sanctified? A truly surrendered life to Lord Jesus Christ will look like this. A submissive heart that simply says, "Not my will, but your will be done." And I think it's important, even in the little decisions of our life, that we say, "This is what I want." And it's not necessarily, I'm not desiring a bad thing, I'm not going into idolatry, but are you? Do you have a disposition that says, "Not my will, but yours be done"? And so right here, we're looking at this aspect that Christ had this disposition in order to pay for our sin. How far be it from us that we would miss this, that this is the disposition that we also are to have before a loving God that has paid for our sin, that why would we do anything less but say, "Lord, your will be done." And so the author continues here in verse 11 through 14 concerning the old system. It says, "And every priest stands daily at his sacrifice, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which cannot take away sins." So just as in verse 4, the repeated truth that while repeated sacrifices could not take away sins, the hope of verse 12 through 14 are ushered in. "But when Christ had offered for all time single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." What's the significance of that? You think about priests. They didn't sit down ever. They were constantly doing stuff, constantly having to keep the sacrificial system going. But Christ, he goes in, he doesn't just pay for your sin, but then he sits down. And why does he sit down? It's because it's done. It's finished. He doesn't have to continue. And so in verse 13, waiting from that time, what is he waiting for? Until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. We look at this in human time, 2,000 years. But think of the patience and grace and forgiveness of God that he is waiting and continuing to redeem. And so while we are saying, come, Lord Jesus, through the ages we've said, come, Lord Jesus. Revelation tells us to pray, come, Lord Jesus. And yet, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And this morning, if you're in the hearing of my voice and you have never bowed your knee to Jesus, this is for you. And so this quote here of Psalm 110:1, pointing to the accomplishment of wanting the nations ultimately to be under his feet, not only did he take away sins, but he sat down. He accomplished these things. It's so important for us to see this, that it happened once and for all, that he is going to draw people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so he perfected again, notice here in verse 14, for all time, those who are being sanctified. It was a one-time deal, but its applications are many. Notice here in verse 14, again, past tense, being sanctified. There's a progressive thing going on here, as we mentioned earlier, perfected past tense, for all time, those who are being sanctified. But notice, being sanctified is present tense. Once for all, but continually working itself out in us and through us. So while the sacrifice of Christ is once and for all, we can see that its applications are going to continue. Literally, he is reaping in the form of his church what he sowed through his son. And that sowing, reaping principle will happen. This is why Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. God will succeed in accomplishing his purposes. He has delivered us from past sin, set us apart for his purposes, and he's able to deliver us from present sin, as we looked at earlier in the context of chapter 9, verse 28. And so there is future salvation in that sense that we will experience when he returns. Can you imagine the glories of that day when the nations are brought under his feet and King Jesus comes back for us? He has perfected us by being made perfect in obedience to his Father's commands. We are recipients of this great gospel, and we have been made perfect, and yet he is continuing to do this in our hearts. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says it this way, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So now the triune God here, I don't want us to miss this as well, in verse 12 through 15, the triune God is revealed right here in the context, Father, Son, and Spirit. Notice in verse 12 through 15 that Christ is the one who's bearing witness of this sacrifice. He's the one giving of himself. The Father has done this in the sense of sending the Son, as we looked at earlier. But now here in verse 15, it says, the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. The author, again, of Hebrews is wanting to acknowledge that the Holy Spirit to be the author of the scriptures, that he is the one revealing these things, that he wants us to gather these things and understand them well, that this is a plan of God. Just as 2 Timothy says that all scripture is breathed out by the Spirit, so here the Holy Spirit wants this to be made known. And notice where he goes. He quotes again Jeremiah 31, 33 and 34, very often quoted passage here in Hebrews, one of the biggest, actually, quotations of the book of Jeremiah. And so even in Jeremiah's writing, it's also underlined. I think it's important here to see that in the context. The Spirit also is the author of Scripture, that he is the one speaking and doing this, whether it's through Jeremiah, through the Psalms, or through the epistle of Hebrews. And so in verse 15, at the end of verse 15, he says, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them, from Jeremiah 31, with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. And then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Again, just a reminder, because he's quoted this before, what is the context of Jeremiah 31? The context is that the exiled people of God are looking for hope as they suffer the results and consequences of their own sin in falling short in the first covenant. But just as in chapter 8, the quotation of the same passage, God, Christ, and Spirit here say that this new covenant will be made. And if you listen carefully, notice the difference between the old covenant and new covenant. These are new conditions, but they would be on God and not them. He would do these things. It's a grace-filled covenant with better promises, unlike the first. Three things I think we should notice here in this quotation again of Jeremiah 31. Notice he says, I will put my law into their minds and write them on their hearts. This is different from the old covenant. This is regeneration, that he's going to regenerate them and that his people will be saved. Secondly, he says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. It's not in this direct passage, but earlier as he quoted this in Jeremiah 31, we saw that as reconciliation, that God is reconciling his people to himself, that they're my people. And in order for them to be my people, that a sacrifice had to be made. Thirdly, he says, and they shall teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of these to the greatest. And he shortens that quote, of course, saying, for I will be merciful towards their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. Notice that. It's what God is going to do. I will do this. I will do this. I will do this. So that's relationship. So we see regeneration. We see reconciliation. We see relationship right here in this quote from Jeremiah. And so, in all this context, look at now at verse 18. He brings this, wraps this up with this final statement, where there is forgiveness of these, there's no longer an offering for sin. And so, the issue here, we need to see here, and the beauty of this passage in bringing this part of Hebrews to a close, because we'll look at the applications next week, starting in verse 19. But what's awesome here is showing that there is no more need for a sacrificial system. There is no more that's needed. It has been done once and for all. Everything the sinner needs to be made right with God is available to you today. It was available to these first century Christians. And so when they were trying to go back to the law, they were trying to go back to the sacrificial system, it was empty and there was nothing there. And remember, this was in the context prior to the temple being destroyed. My question for us this morning, what are you trying to go back to save yourself? What are you trying to go back to? What is tempting you to go back and forsake Christ? We see it all over the place. We get discouraged when we see Christian leaders fall. Sometimes We want to give up and we say, if these guys aren't going to make it, then how are we going to do this? Well, you'll never be able to keep yourself, and your brothers and sisters will never be able to keep you. Only God can keep you. And so that's a truth that we have to rely on, is the beauty of this passage, that we turn to Christ and Christ alone. So he accomplished this need to be made right with the eternal God. It's really a horrible thought to think of the Hebrew people in this sense of rejecting this. And we see that in the context of Scripture. But these warnings against apostasy are huge. And we continue to see them here in chapter 10. But perhaps you are here and you've never been made right with the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't think of a better passage that helps you understand clearly what it means to be made right with the Lord Jesus Christ. To know that he's dealt with your sin. To know that his promises for not just forgiveness, but for walking with you for your lifetime, that he will redeem your life and use you for his purposes, that we are called to lay and take a knee for this king, that he has called us to repent. Nothing more is needed. The sacrifice was made once and for all. He calls us to repent and to trust him and believe his words, that truly it is finished. You believe that? Again, glorious news for first century Christians and for us. And perhaps, again, you question the spiritual truths here of Hebrews. And my question is not just that you understand them, but are you experiencing them? Do we have things like a clear conscience? Do we have things like joy and peace and patience and the fruit of that Spirit being born in us? And if you don't, I don't want to give you a false assumption that you are a Christian. These are important truths that we understand what he accomplished in this all-pleasing sacrifice before God once and for all. And so if truly sin is forgiven on your behalf, you ought to experience these things. And so how are you with the Lord? Are you experiencing the joys of a clear conscience and right standing with God? Or does your conscience bear witness with you that you are not right? And I would encourage you to do business with the Lord as he draws you to himself and reminds you that only you can be made right with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what does this do for the Christian? What does this do for those who have believed on his name? Well, the joy of that is that he gives us these things not just to enjoy in themselves, but to enjoy him and to glorify him. And we're going to turn our attention towards that more next week in what it means to take joy in God and how we are to apply these truths to our lives. Let's pray. Father, we come to you thanking you for the sacrifice that your Son has made on our behalf. Lord, it's truly amazing that you can take our sins and wash us white as snow. It truly is amazing that we can be made right with the living God, a holy God. And Father, for some of us in this room, we need to do business with you. We need to take account of our lives and ask ourselves the question, are we in the faith? And for those of us who are discouraged, those of us who are struggling maybe with sin or just with trusting you with the circumstances of our lives, I pray that, Lord, you would help us to apply these words, that your love is proved on the cross of Calvary, that we know that you love us, and that, Lord, you are wanting to bring us through this life to make much of your name and to glorify you, but to also enjoy you. And perhaps there are some in this room that are not enjoying you right now, and they're not enjoying you because sin separates them from you, and I pray that they would confess, forsake their sin, and receive your healing in its place. Father, as we come to the table, that you would help us to consider the work that you accomplished on the cross once and for all. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.